Are you guys thankful for our worship team this morning? Wow. Calvin, you were just taking the paint off the walls today. It was awesome. Good morning, I'm Jimmy Harris. I'm the life group pastor here at Grace Chapel. I've been filling in while Steve's been on sabbatical. I hope you've been praying for him. I got a funny article this week about what does the pulpit say about your pastor? And I got really concerned because you look at this thing, but in all seriousness, Steve, I've gotten a little taste of the weight or the pressure of just kind of carrying the word and just the spiritual attack. And what happens when you, because, you know, Steve gets on his knees like this for you guys all the time. And he's pleading for you. And so I'm asking that you would do the same thing for him. That you would actually get on your knees. No standing prayers for Steve this week. Like, get on your knees just like he does. Because you can't get this close to this. You see, this thing gets burnt. And that means that when you're preaching and you're bringing the word, and you're going to get a little bit of the fire on you too. And so please keep praying for Steve. You know, he said, just pray for God, help Steve is all you have to say. But get down on your knees and lift him up this week. We all know and appreciate and love him. And we want him to know it. So let him know that this morning. We love him. We love you, Steve. So we've been walking through the book of Jonah and learning. Hopefully you've been seeing yourself in Jonah. A little bit of you going through the story. As he does things, we do the same things over and over and over again. We run and we hide from the presence of the Lord, from his voice and direction to us. The Lord does a lot of things in this story up to this point. He is the one that is the most active in the story. He's always moving and chasing and pursuing and bringing his grace and his mercy. We know that so far up to this point, the Lord has brought a word to Jonah, but he ran the opposite direction. He went so far the opposite direction, it would be like you and me going to Antarctica. It's like he is going as far the opposite way of what God is telling him to do. But God, you know, spoke to him anyways. And he knew he was gonna run, but he spoke to him anyways. God is always speaking to us. He never stops. And then the Lord brings a storm to stop the boat from going the wrong direction. The Lord actually brings instances, problems, things in our lives to stop us and get us back on course. He does it over and over and over again with us. He pauses us to get our attention. He will thwart you in your plan, but he will bring all the power necessary for his plan. He will stop us when we're heading in the wrong direction because he loves us, because he wants to use us. But then the Lord silences the storm, just like Jesus did when he awoke in the bottom of the boat and said, "Be still," and the storm stopped. And from Jonah's case, they throw him in the water, and a big fish that the Lord prepared swallowed him up. Then Jonah, while he's in the belly of that whale, cries out to God and writes a song of praise, grateful that God saved him from the sinking waves. God is always saving us. He doesn't save us one time. We don't get saved. We're always being saved. Every day, God is coming and getting a hold of us, saving us from ourselves. And the Lord miraculously saves Jonah in the belly of the whale and gets his attention for sure, right? And he's praising God and he says, "Salvation comes from the Lord," the last line of his song. And the Lord had the fish spit him up on the beach. And then he recommissions Jonah. He says it a second time, he comes to him and says, "All right, I'm sending you back in the direction I was originally sending you in the first place." Just like the Israelites going around, they cross over the Red Sea, they get to the other side, and they wander around for 40 years. And the promised land's right there. Same thing for Jonah. Jonah went way out of the way, the wrong direction, and God brought him all the way back to what he was trying to do. And the people, when they heard the message from Jonah, responded. they repented. Not just some, everyone. Everyone got saved. The biggest revival in the history of the world happened. And all these people come and they fall down on their knees and they ask God not to destroy them. And it's a miracle. I mean, from the top to the bottom, the leaders all the way down to the children, even down to the animals, the word says, that get covered up in repentance. And they're repenting and they don't eat and they fast. And God relents from the destruction that he had planned for these evil people. God's grace is crazy. It's radical. You can't get around it. But how does Jonah respond? Go ahead and go in your Bible to chapter 4, to this mass repentance, this amazing revival, all these people crying out to God and this forgiveness coming from him. God relents from the destruction. Go ahead and go in your Bible to Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then he said, then the Lord said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah is furious. You know, you can know God, because Jonah knows God. Did you hear how he described him? He knows what he's like. He hasn't just heard about God. He knows God, because listen to what he said. What is he? Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting from doing harm. He knew exactly who God was. He also knew exactly who these Assyrians were. And you know what? Jonah's right about God, and he is right about the Assyrians. They are a mess. They are evil. They crush everyone around them all the time. They are the biggest danger to Israel, and he knows it. He knows that they're just on the front doorstep of destroying all of his people. And in fact, one generation later, so the children of these people who repented come and wipe them all out. Jonah knows they're evil. He doesn't trust their repentance. He doesn't think this is really going to be good for them. But Jesus later says, Jonah, you know, I mean, all the Ninevites are actually going to be part, right, of judging the Pharisees, which means where are the Ninevites in this story? They're in heaven. So God reached all these people. And how does Jonah feel about it? He's furious. Jonah is right about God. He's right about Assyria one generation later, but he is completely wrong about God's mercy for people, especially his enemies. When you think about it, you're okay with God's mercy for you. You're glad when you get spit up from the fish, right? You get saved from the ocean, when you get stopped from going in your evil direction. But boy, when you start loving my enemies, that's a problem for me. I think it's a problem for everybody. That's why Jesus talks about us loving our enemies. I mean, it's bad enough that we have to love our neighbor, right? It's like, seriously? Love our enemies? Jesus was very serious about this. God's grace is so radical that you wouldn't even really even have a handle on it. You don't even haven't even touched it yet until you can learn to love your enemies, the people that have hurt you the most, the people that are positioned to destroy you and stab you in the back and hurt you. You don't even know what grace is until it applies to everyone. Right? What does Jesus say? Luke chapter 6, verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Wow. Jesus, is this real? I mean, can this really happen? Can we become the kind of people who really actually love our enemies? Is that even a thing? It is. It's possible. I really can love my enemies through Christ Jesus. But it's going to be a miracle. I think we all know, right? It's going to be a miracle. I mean, how do you survive in a fish for 3 days, right? It's a miracle. How do you love your enemies? It's going to be a miracle. So let's talk just for a second about what an enemy really is, because I think people get a little bit confused about enemies. They think, well, I don't have any enemies, right? I don't have any arch nemesis that's trying to destroy me, right? I mostly get along with everybody, and most people like me, and if they don't, I stay away from them, and it's not really a problem, right? So when you hear enemies, you think, oh, this doesn't apply to me. But an enemy is just somebody that can hurt you. That's it. In fact, the people that are the closest to you, that you love the most, are often the people who can hurt you the most. Isn't that true? So there's good news. This sermon applies to everybody today because we all have enemies, because we all have people that can hurt us. We have people stationed all around us. I've heard it said, actually, that a good place to go if you want to find enemies is church. I was like, at first I was offended, but it's true. Right? Is that people that you love and that you trust and even that you maybe put up on a pedestal or people that you think are, and then they let you down, they stab you in the back, they rip you off, they hurt you. All of a sudden, that wound goes a lot deeper, doesn't it? When I realized that, you know, loving your enemy applied to things like marriage and kids and my family, and the people that were closest to me, I started realizing, wow, this isn't just important. I have to learn how to do this. I have to learn how to love my enemies because people hurt me. People wound us. And some people in this room have gone through horrible things at the hands of evil people. And you say, Jimmy, I don't even know what you're talking about. Love your enemies. But what is love? I mean, let's just talk for a second about what love is. Love is willing the good for another person. That means that you want good things to happen to them. Not like Jonah, right? Jonah wants bad things to happen to these people. But benevolence, or benevolence, if you broke the word down, literally means willing the good. This is a thing you do in your will. This isn't always something that you will feel, right? You don't get too excited, okay, about loving enemies. But you can do it with your will, but not without the power of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, you might not feel loving feelings towards your enemies, but you can choose to want what's best for them and act accordingly. You think to yourself, but I don't have any desire. I have no desire whatsoever to love people that have hurt me. You don't know, I have a long list. And they are on the evil camp. And I have put them over there. It's kind of like you built a little island where only the safe people live. And all those other people, they're over there on the mainland. And I hate them. And sorry, you crossed me once, you crossed me twice, and then you're dead to me. You're out. But love is not a feeling only. It's a choice. Love is not desire, Dallas Willard wrote. It is to will the good of others. We say, I love chocolate cake, but really we want to eat it, right? That's a feeling. That's not what it means, right? We love something or someone when we promote its good for its own sake. It's when we want what's good. Now, of course, that does not mean that you give your enemies whatever they want, because that's not willing good things for them at all. It might be the worst thing you could ever do to an enemy, to give them what they want, right? You can't just give somebody that's evil, keep giving them what they want. That might not be the very best thing for them. You have to be thinking, you have to be positioned in your heart with your will and say, I want what's best for them. And that best might be no, or that best might be stay away from me. It would be better for you and me, right? But ultimately, God's calling us to actually love our enemies. I mean, it's not a feeling, it's something that God does inside of us. When we engage our will to do what's best for others, even people that have hurt us, especially people that have hurt us, it puts us in a position now where God can do miraculous things. And maybe all you can do is just first start here, just pity that person. Just pity them. Start with pity. Get to love, ultimately, that's where you're aiming. But start with, you know, I feel sorry for them. Something that's as close as you can get started down this road. But to do this, you have to abandon all the outcomes to God. You have to say, if I'm gonna love my enemies, God, you're gonna have to do what you're gonna do with my enemies. And if that means redeem and save them, great. If that means destroy them, destroy them. But I am putting my enemies into your hands, God. I am not the judge. I am not in charge. I abandon all the outcomes to you. To abandon outcomes to God is to accept that we do not have in ourselves, in our own heart, soul, mind, and strength, the wherewithal to make this come out right. Whatever this is. We don't try to make things happen. We don't try to get people to do things. We don't manage our image. We learn to abandon outcomes in Jesus' easy yoke. I mean, this is the secret to peace. You can get your arms around it. You're gonna get set free. If you can love your enemies, you can love the people that you like and that are close to you. But Jesus starts there because he knows that you don't really have even a taste or a touch of the real thing until you can apply it to everybody. God's mercy towards us is just too good. It's upsetting. I mean, it really should literally grab us and shake us upside down and shake us until we don't have any stones in our pockets. God's grace is so upsetting, it's so good, it actually offends us. You know, a lot like the prodigal son. When he came home, you know, the prodigal son, he took his father's inheritance and he took it and he got it early and he went and wiped it out all on evil living. And then he finds himself feeding pigs. You know the story, Luke 15. And ultimately, he comes home. Father runs out to meet him, throws his arms around him. It's a scene. Dad loves his son that came home and puts a robe on him and shoes on his feet and ring on his finger. It starts a party. And this story actually parallels so perfectly the story of Jonah. Jonah responds just like the older brother in the prodigal son story. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 25 of Luke 15. Now his older son was in the field. This is the older brother to the prodigal that came home. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the story ends there. It's a cliffhanger, just like Jonah. Is we don't know how the older brother responded, but we know how he ought to respond, right? We know he ought to love his brother, but I mean, try to get your head around this. I mean, it's not fair. Jesus used multiple parables to make this analogy. It's like people who come to work in the morning and then someone comes to work in the afternoon, and someone comes to work for the last 2 hours, and then he pays them all the same in this parable. And the people that were there all day were like, we worked all day. And we're getting paid the same as the people that have only been here for 2 hours. And the master says, the landowner says, well, it's my money, right? I can dole out my mercy however I want to. And that's what God's like. But we have to admit that God's grace is offensive. It's radical. It's upsetting. It will shake us up. It's also risky. I mean, you start loving your enemies, it's risky because that enemy can hurt you again, right? Hope is more dangerous than doubt. We can get real cynical about people, and we can have doubt about people, and we can think they are in the evil camp, and I have written them off, and now I want them destroyed. But our enemies are never outside of the mercy of God. God's mercy is greater than our grudges. God's mercy overwhelms how much we've been hurt and flows over the other side. It's risky business to love your enemies, isn't it? I mean, when we hope, when we pray for our enemies, those people that have hurt us the most, the people that have stabbed us in the back, wronged us, when the people that have let us down are in this camp, God calls us to love. God's mercy is risky business. God's mercy is also costly. It costs us something to love our enemies, especially if they hurt us again. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23 says this, then he said to them all, if anyone, this is Jesus, desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? See, Jonah's not just being dramatic when he says, I'm gonna have to die. Like he's like goes, I am so angry, I wanna die. Literally, Jesus says, you are going to have to die if you're gonna follow him. That's what it feels like. It feels like dying to follow Jesus because the old you is gonna have to die and a whole new me would have to come and be reborn if I was gonna actually be like that. Don't you know that like if you were really gonna love your enemies, you'd have to be a whole different you? The people that have hurt you the most, that have wronged you the most, for you to have mercy and grace for them, you would have to get destroyed and a whole new resurrected you would have to come to life. You would have to be born again. You'd have to die. So we know that God's mercy is offensive, it's risky, it's costly. We know we can't get around it, but it's worth it. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13, 44 says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So how much did the field cost? It cost everything. If you're gonna follow Jesus, it's going to cost you everything. Nothing gets held back from his hands. It will cost you everything. But it's what is exactly the cost of discipleship? Well, it's still a bargain, right? Don't miss the fact that it's a good deal because there's a treasure hidden in the field that he bought. He didn't just happily go out and buy a field and there was nothing in it. He wouldn't have happily gone and done anything, right? He happily went and sold everything because there was a treasure hidden in the field. There is a treasure hidden in God's mercy for us. When we let it get all the way in us and all the way through us, especially to the people that we hate the most, there's a treasure. There's something that we will have to die to get, but it is absolutely freeing for you not just for the person that you're forgiving and giving mercy to. So how does Jonah respond to this mercy? Well, he hopes that God will destroy them. Verse 5, it says, so Jonah went out in the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah's hoping, but he's hoping for fireworks. Like, he is literally building a nice little fort up on the hill so he can comfortably watch. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah had got destroyed, he wants to watch the fireworks show. He's got his popcorn out, and he's sitting there, and he's like, come on, God, destroy him, destroy him, destroy him, crush him, right? He's hoping for destruction, and God is bringing all of this mercy, and it is driving him crazy. Remember the sermon that he preached, the sermon that he was willing to preach was, God's going to come and destroy you. God's going to come and destroy you. God's going to come and destroy you. And he's like, yes. Right? I think he kind of enjoyed that sermon. I think he unwillingly went, but he just kept preaching it. God's going to destroy you. God's going to destroy you. And then he got up on the hill and he's waiting for God to destroy him. What happens when the people that are evil get away with it? What happens to your spirit when somebody who has wronged you and hurt you and really wrecked something maybe deep in your soul is prospering and celebrating and dancing? And there's a party going on in heaven, and God is joining in the party with them. Well, it doesn't feel very good. He sits up on the hill, and he's like, destroy them, destroy them, destroy them. Do it, God, do it. He's actually sitting literally in the seat of judgment. He has created a little judge's chair, and he is sitting up on the judge's seat, and he says, I find you all guilty, you're evil. Now, God, get on board with my plan and destroy them. And he doesn't do it. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. And Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, Jonah has exalted himself, literally put himself at the very top of the hill, looking down on the people that he wants God to punish and destroy. And instead, he gets a little bit of humble pie. He gets humbled. So how does God decide to teach Jonah? I think this is interesting, because up to this point, God has taught him through some kind of harsh things, like storms and giant fish, and he's grabbed his attention in a lot of ways. So it's not working. Jonah's heart is still just as far away from God as it was in the beginning. He's literally bringing up Tarshish, which was his original plan, right? He's saying, I am still mentally going the opposite direction, even though I'm physically doing what you asked me to do. My heart is somewhere else. So how is God going to get at his heart? Well, God blesses him. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So God like gives Jonah air conditioning. Like he turns on the nice, cool, shady branch, and this plant grows up over his little shed that he's built in judgment, and he just sits in there all comfy. And he's like, ah, and he loves it. He's like, this is great, great view. I'm excited about the destruction. I got a nice shady spot to sit and be comfortable. Why would God use an entitlement, something comfy, something good, some blessing to get his attention? I think God uses blessings all the time to get our attention. It's easy to miss. You know, do you ever have that thing come up on Facebook where it says, 6 years ago, this happened, or 5 years ago? And I get those all the time, and it's my kids, and they were little. And I always am like, ugh, because my little Wyatt, you know, is giving a little presentation in baby language. You know, he's all, explaining something. And it's like, oh, that's gone. You know that feeling? It's like, oh, he grew out of that. I mean, you don't want him to stay there, but at the same time, you're like, I missed a lot of it. I feel like I can't hold on to it. There's not enough video in the world to capture that sweet thing that it feels like it's gone. And God uses those things, those little sharp pains in our hearts, those little nudges, those little wonderful things, because there's no way we could hold all the blessings that God has given us. We would be destroyed if we appreciated everything he's doing for us right now. The blessings on us are so profound that we can't take it in. We know that. That's why the video surprises us when we see it and our hearts break, because we know we didn't hold on to all of it. We can't. Just the amount of mercy and love and grace that God puts on us. Because every good and perfect gift comes from him, and it teaches us things. Now, I was talking to Donna Boone about a situation with my wife. My wife and I were disagreeing about something, and I was talking to her about this conflict. I was like, I need a woman's perspective on this. And so I was talking to her, and she said, because Donna's a widow. And she said, I wish that I could have a fight. And I went, ooh. She goes, treasure it. Best advice ever. Treasure that fight. I was like, treasure it? See, we miss things all the time. We are covered in God's blessings. You know, we complain the most about our blessings. Isn't that funny? It's not really even the trials we complain about the most. It's the blessings that God has taken away. Why does he do that? He's trying to get our attention. Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant, and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and then he wished death for himself again. It's better for me to die than to live. He's so dramatic, right? I just want to die. He's so angry. And he's like, and I want to die. I'm so hot. You know, the air conditioning went out on our van just a couple weeks ago. And yeah, you do kind of feel like, come on, fall, you know, when the air conditioning's not working. But he is melting. He, instead of fire and judgment coming from God on them, it feels like fire and judgment's coming on me. And I'm the innocent one. I did the sermon. I preached the thing. I went down there. I did what you said. And now I'm hot. You're taking away my plant, right? It's not long before we love God's favor more than we love God. It doesn't take long. God gives us favor, and then we start to worship the favor. And we say, that's mine. And we get entitled about it. That's my favor. I'm keeping that. And then if God takes it away, all of a sudden we're mad at him, but he's like, I gave it to you. But he's going to keep turning that heat up, isn't he? You know, I used to have this Toyota Corolla. It was a real piece of work. It's amazing that it drove it all when I bought it, but it went on and on and on. And I'm like, I'm going to drive this thing till it dies. And I didn't know I was going to drive it until I died, right? I was like, it's like keeps going, and it's like a million miles on this thing. And so I secretly hope for it to die, but like it's like I'm driving along, and I come out. We actually took it to the mechanic, and they said, this engine's blown. It's burning oil. Like, I mean, you need a new engine. And we were like, well, we don't really have money for a new engine, so we're just going to keep driving it until it stops driving. And when it stops, we'll pull over to the side, and I'll try to erase any names on it. And we'll just leave it there, right? And it's like no fingerprints, you know? And this Toyota Corolla kept running and running and running and running. Even after they said the engine's blown, it kept going for years. No, it's a blessing. It really is. It was a blessing. So I came out one morning, and this is one of those rare mornings where I'm truly grateful. Like, I walk out, the sun is shining, the eagles are flying through the sky, and I'm just like, God, you're so good. Man, I'm so blessed. You have made this car run. You just keep making this car run. I don't know how you do it. Like, God, you have blessed me so much. I am just blown away by your mercy, blown away by your grace. And I'm praising God. I can only imagine. It's on the radio. Feeling it? God and I were like this. And I'm not joking when I say I've never done that. I had never come out and said, God, you're so awesome, you're so great, I love my car. I'd not done that one time. So it's not like I'm just like that all the time. I was just, yes. And I'm driving about 100 yards from my house, the axle in the front of this car broke. And the bed of the car scraped to a stop. Big old long scratch mark. It was there till the day we moved. Like you could just see this big scrape. And I got out of the car and I just started laughing. It was so funny. And God, I really felt like God said to me, he said, so how do you like me now? I'm not kidding. I was like, I love you, but now what am I gonna do? My car. I mean, God takes things away sometimes, I think, to get our attention. Like, he's playing with us. He's trying to get our attention. It's like, what's this plant thing about with Jonah? I think God's going after Jonah's heart with his entitlements. He's going after the things that he thinks are his and trying to get him to see something that's a little bigger, a little greater, and trying to get his attention. God will continue to turn up the heat on you, making you so uncomfortable that you have to make a choice. He'll do that. He'll just keep turning the heat up. And he's not being cruel. And he doesn't miss that those people are evil. He sees. But his mercy is radical. God says this to Jonah, verse 9. Then God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. God's so gentle with him, and he's just like, yes, I hate it. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? I mean, God is so gentle with Jonah. I mean, he's so gentle with us. He's trying to get at our hearts. I mean, the book of Jonah ends like a cliffhanger. Literally, he's on a cliff. He's looking down at it, and it's a cliffhanger because we don't know how Jonah responded to God's mercy. We don't know how whether God got a hold of Jonah's heart or not, but it leaves us with this question, which is, are we going to respond to the mercy of God? Can we let it in? Is it gonna be big enough and powerful enough that it's gonna overflow to the point where we go, I got no stones in my pockets for anybody. I got nothing. God loves me, and so I'm gonna love everybody because God's mercy is so great. Because we're a lot like Jonah, right? I mean, we miss the point all the time. God keeps coming after us. He keeps coming after us. I mean, we are Jonah. We make everything about us, about our comfort, about our plans, about God protecting us from our enemies. We're prone to sit in judgment, aren't we? We hold grudges. We're glad that we're not like them over there. We get comfortable and we cry out to God about the very comforts that he's given us. You know, if you went to synagogue, even in present day, every single year, the book of Jonah is read aloud in its entirety on the evening of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Traditionally, it's read in entirety from beginning to end, and it's the only time that the book comes to play into the service, and they read the whole thing. When visually, it's the evening of that day when it's read. It's like the visual is God sitting on his seat of judgment and God's people come and they read about God's mercy. And why do they do it? They actually, if you were to ask a rabbi, well, why do you guys do that? Because it's been going on forever, right? That's what we do. You say, why do you read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement? And he'll tell you. The reason why we do it is because it makes us realize that if God can love the Ninevites, he can love us. If God can love them, he can love us. His mercy is for everybody. And I know this story is about Jonah, but it's also a story about us. It's a story that speaks to us, even of our very Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Jonah is a type, he's a picture. He's like a foreshadow of things to come through Jesus. You know, Jonah runs from the presence of the Lord, but Jesus humbled himself and was in perfect obedience to God the Father. Jonah was asleep in the storm, oblivious to the harm that he was causing everyone else around him. But Jesus awakened in the storm and with one word silenced the storm. They cast lots to show that Jonah was guilty. But they cast lots for Jesus' clothes and he was totally innocent. Jonah unwillingly gave himself into God's hands and was cast into the sea. But Jesus willingly went to the cross to take the wrath of God on himself for us. Jonah went into the depths and God saved him with the fish. But Jesus descended into hell and set the captives free. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, but Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. Jonah was spat up on the beach by a fish, but Jesus rose victorious over sin and death. Jonah sits in judgment from the hill, but Jesus ascends into heaven and intercedes for us, wishing no one to be lost. Jonah's angry because of God's grace. He wanted to die, but Jesus died because of his great love to bring life to the whole world. Will you stand? We're going to pray. Jesus, we thank you that you're always pursuing us, that you love us, that you redeem us. You're always saving us. You're always recommissioning us for your great purposes. You use us even when our hearts aren't right. You pursue our hearts and call us into love, a radical love that only you can accomplish. God, we know it's going to take a miracle, but break through to all of our hearts. Fill us with your mercy, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you guys a blessing before you go. This is from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And just take this in. This is a blessing for us. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 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 God bless you. Let you go this week.